Please turn in your copies of the scriptures to Genesis chapter 1. Last time we'll be reading Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 through 2 verse 25. It'll again say 31 on your bulletin and on the printer, because when you let your slides guy go on vacation instead of keeping him enslaved here at the church, you have to deal with it. Genesis chapter 1, beginning verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And it was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the face of the land and watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put and out of the ground the Lord made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are the name of the second is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Syria. And the fourth is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Then the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement it is that you display to us your marvelous goodness in creation, and especially in the creation of our forefathers. We ask that you would be with us now as we consider your word. We ask that you would make us submissive to it, that we would be able to follow it and obey it and enjoy it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Marriage is a very special thing. Of all the things that I've been looking forward to being able to do when I become a pastor, there's baptism and the Lord's Supper, and then there's marriage. They're just wonderful things to be able to participate in. And this here is the first marriage that was ever done. We have right here recorded for us. And it is a special event. If you notice, as we were reading through the chronological listing of the creation, after God had created man and woman, he said things are very good. But when we read about the specific creation of Adam, God created man, and on his own he said, it is not good. There was something imperfect, something not ready, not good about him being alone. And this marriage takes creation and the situation there from not good to very good. And so we want to celebrate and rejoice in marriage, but we want to consider marriage in the way that God has revealed it to us. We go through this morning. First, we're going to look at the first marriage itself. Then we are going to look at the married couple as the basis for all human life. And then lastly, we'll stop and consider some of the difficulties with marriage. So with the first marriage, we first have God preparing the marriage. First of all, God prepared Adam. He formed him of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God had made Adam very, very well. Now, Luther, commenting on Adam's creation, said that Adam was the epitome of all men, which we can agree with. He was perfect without any defect in his body because of sin and the fall. He was perfect. And then Luther kind of goes farther that I can't personally go with him, that he excelled all animals in all of their greatest strengths, that he could swim better than the fish and was stronger than an ox and could see better than the eagles. Maybe. I mean, it's not impossible. God used a man to rip the gates off of a city and walk off with them. So maybe. But at the very least, we can say Adam was the epitome of men. He was created absolutely perfect. And so God prepared Adam by creating him, but then also by showing him his need for Eve. Because guys, sometimes we can be a little slow. And so just looking and seeing, oh, animals, two by two by two by two, and I'm alone. Adam maybe would have deduced it, but God was even better. He specifically said that the point here, as he called Adam to name the animals, was that he would find a helper suitable for Adam. And Adam named all of the animals, and then it were told, and he did not find a helper suitable for him. So Adam now is ready to have Eve given to him. And as a brief note, Eve here doesn't have a name until end of chapter 3. She's just man or woman here, but she's just included as part of Adam until after the fall. But God prepared her specially also. He created her of Adam's rib and then closed Adam's flesh up over it so that Adam wouldn't suffer or be unable to function through life. And this creating her of Adam is very important. First of all, it's important because of the similarity it creates in them. One of the commentators I read said that there was an old riddle that everyone has heard, and I'd never heard it, but maybe you guys have. What is like half of the moon? And the answer is the other half of the moon. Eve was made perfectly to be fitting to Adam, being just like him. But she was also created to be complementary to Adam, to be fitting for him. She wasn't made another man, but she was made a perfect woman. And this creation of Eve from Adam is also important because Adam, as we're going to look at a little later, was created as the covenant head, as the person in whom God's arrangement with all of mankind existed. Eve wasn't a separate creature that would have to be covenanted with by God separately, but she was of Adam and so was subject to his covenant, just like we are, because we are all from Adam as well. It's also a great blessing that she was created of Adam, that they were made to be most similar. Anyone who's married can tell anyone else that there are conflicts in marriage. There are struggles, there are difficulties. And that's with women being made just like men. Imagine if women actually were from a different planet. The level that we could take our conflicts to would just be extraordinary. But God gave us great complementarity between men and women. And here he particularly designed Eve for Adam. And then we have the marriage itself. God brings the woman to the man, and Adam recognizes her. He has just looked at all of the animals for a suitable helper and has not been able to find one. And in verse 23, we have Adam composing the first human poetry. He says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." So Adam recognizes exactly what God has done here. And we can all take a moment to be thankful for English, because English is one of the very few languages where the Hebrew actually comes across really nice. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, it's the same word. It's nice and easy. They match. But she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, it's similarly, the word for woman is directly derived from the word for man. So it fits nice. But if you like read it in Spanish, it's she shall be called mujer because she was taken out of hombre. And you read it and you're like, that doesn't mean anything. But English is nice. It fits. Woman, man. It would have been even nicer if our word for woman were manette. But at least they are very close. They're very similar. And so Adam recognizes who this is that was created and that she was created for him. Also, when we have marriages, we try to have it somewhere special. A church or a beautiful location where we can celebrate God's goodness in creation. And here, Adam and Eve have the best wedding venue. It's not available anymore. But God planted a garden and placed man in it, and then brought the woman to the man in it. Their place for their marriage was the Garden of Eden, which, as we talked about before, was a replica of God's holy temple in heaven. And something that the tabernacle and the temple were later built on, this was a place of extreme beauty and heavenly significance. And so marriages aren't something that are just we do because it's what we're expected to do by our parents, or, you know, I like this girl and I want no one else to get to be with her, so I'm going to do this thing and that's the only thing. But there is a holy significance in marriage, that it is done before God. In our confession, we note that vow taking is a part of our worship. And so we worship our God, even in our marriages, by recognizing him as the keeper of all vows, and hopefully in our marriage ceremonies by recognizing him even as we are married. And that brings us to a consideration of this marriage particularly, and all marriage by extension being an invention by God. This isn't a human social construct, and so humans and civil governments can define what marriage is and change it if they want to. The ultimate authority in the realm of marriage is the Lord God himself. Note here, he brings and gives the bride. There's a change of headship, a transfer from her being a child of God alone to her being in submission to her husband, being placed under his headship. It's also a covenant arrangement between two before God that is not to be broken in this life. And God here has defined for us what a marriage is. It is one man and one woman forever. Well, for life. Had they not sinned, it could have been forever. But till death do us part is now the rule, as Christ expounded in the New Testament. So love is love, and anyone can marry anyone they want or anything they want is absolutely not what the scriptures have in view for marriage. It is one man and one woman. And that doesn't always happen. Marriage is marred by the fall. There is polygamy actually even commanded in the scriptures for the care of widows and the maintaining of God's allotment of land to his people. But from the beginning, the design was one man, one woman for all of life. We see also in this now that the married couple is the basis for human life. God didn't create Adam, put him in the garden, give him a job, and say, no, this is not good. He needs a manager. He needs a government to make rules for him. He needs to not be alone, but the solution isn't to create a bureaucracy, to create a human government. The solution is to make the basic unit of human life, which is the married couple. And there's a transfer that happens in a couple becoming married. When people are single, they are under their parents. Yes, when they're adults, but still they belong very much to their parents, and to give honor and reverence to them first before any other person. But here we have explicitly stated in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, it's assumed by God bringing the woman and by cultural norms since pretty much Adam and Eve that the woman left her family and joined her husband. God brought her to the man, and the wife always joined the family of the man from ancient times. But here it's explicit that the man also leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. The transfer of his relationship, being primarily with his parents, to being primarily with his wife, is made at marriage, and the two then are one. Now, this transfer doesn't mean a complete absolution of all responsibility or requirement to honor our parents. Jesus actually speaks quite harshly with the Pharisees when they say, I don't owe my parents everything because I've given all of the stuff I would do for my parents to God, which is hypocrisy beyond hypocrisy. But the assumption is that the responsibility to parents remains. So getting married doesn't mean jettisoning the rest of your family and going off and leaving them and never speaking to them again because you don't have to. We're still required to honor our mother and father. It's just different. And our primary concern, our primary relationship as humans, is with our spouse. And this relationship is to be creating other little humans. It is to be raising up holy seed, holy generations to the Lord, increasing his church by bringing children into it, just as we do by evangelizing. But this is the thrust of marriage. It's also for our companionship and our growth in grace and our growth in love and maturity. It's for reflecting the beautiful marriage between Christ and the church. But it is primarily husband and wife together. And we have dynamics in marriage that the male is the head. Notice that Eve was made of Adam, and Adam is the covenant head. He is the one who is the origin of her life, and then ultimately bears authority over her, but responsibility for her. And beyond just that implication, we're also explicitly told that before God made Eve, Adam was to be seeking a help for him. Eve was designed to be a help fit for him, or as the old King James says, a help meet for him, which leads to that really weird word when someone refers to their wife as a help meet. In modern English, it would just really be help appropriate, which is a strange thing to call anyone without any other reference. It's a help appropriate for him, a help meet for him. That's what it means. So a meet help would be actual good English, that strange created word we hear but isn't really reflective of what's going on. The point is that she is to be the ideal help for him. So his vocation, as we talked about, people are called to work, is to be primary. His work and calling before God is to be the primary thing in their relationship and in their labors, and she is to be a help to him insofar as she can. Now, if marriage is Married couples are the basis for all human life. Is marriage for everyone? And originally, here in the Garden of Eden, the answer would have been yes, absolutely. However, sin has happened. The world that we have is not the world that Adam and Eve were created in. It has been corrupted, and sin has entered not just our own actions and our own hearts, but it affects as well our bodies and the creation. And so we have permission given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. For those who can remain holy in their singleness, they are able to remain single with a clean conscience. Is singleness better, though? There are people who say singleness is better for a number of reasons. Some say because that way you're separate and devoted to God. Some also say because body bad, mind spirit good, so don't do physical stuff at all. And we have to be very careful when we deal with this. Is singleness better? It can be. If you can remain holy in singleness, singleness can be better. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the one who serves God only and doesn't have a wife to draw his attention aside, that can be very good. However, when you go so far as to say that physical actions are less good, spiritual action is right and good, physical desires are all inherently evil, and only spiritual desires are truly good and wise, that's dividing God's creation. We were created body and soul, not just disembodied minds that somehow picked up physical stuff, but the creation of man, body and soul, was called by the Lord God very good. And so marriage also is good. And it's not a lesser good than singleness, as some semi-Christian religions would say. But marriage is the original ideal state for people. Now, if you're single and are desiring marriage, what should you be doing? Well, first of all, you should be preparing. And people who are married and have children, this is something you can be helping them with. Be preparing for marriage. Grow in your skills and your abilities as a person, your interests. Find out who you are and what you like and do it well. Grow in godliness. Life doesn't start when you get married. Life gets more complicated when you get married. And so don't think, when I'm married, all of these sins and problems and struggles, they'll just go away and everything will be great. They won't. And it won't. There are wonderful, joyful, and great things about marriage, but it will not fix your life. So being striving after Christ now. If you have known sins, don't think, I'll deal with that once I'm married, or it'll just disappear when I'm married. Deal with it now. But also, even as you're desiring marriage, learn to be content in Christ. Paul says whether he had much or had little, he learned to be content in Christ, and that's something we need to do as well in our human relationships. If you go toward marriage thinking this other person will fulfill all of my needs, sure, I've been striving to follow Christ and putting sin to death and living to Christ more and more, being sanctified, but you think, and all of my needs will be fulfilled by my wife or by my husband, you will both be incredibly miserable. You both need to be contented in Christ, not just for yourself, but to have enough to pour out of yourself for your spouse and give extra love rather than expecting to be fulfilled by the other person. And I could have said this first, but I'll say it last instead. Be praying. If you are looking forward to having a spouse or hoping for a spouse, don't just strive on your own and make human efforts in that direction. But recognize that God is the God of everything and everyone and has good plans for his people. And call on him. Ask him to be active, that he would be establishing your efforts to strive after him, your efforts to be content, your efforts to grow and learn about yourself, that he would make those efforts joyful and fulfilling, and that he would fulfill them ultimately by bringing you a spouse. Now, some of these things, as we come into the difficulties in marriage, married couples don't really need to hear. But we're going to go through them anyways, for the singles and for the married, just to consider them. Here we have husband and wife, Garden of Eden, and after the marriage, it is very good. Everything is wonderful. And you may look at your life and say, everything is not wonderful. There is strife in marriage. When you're single and you're having a down day, you're having a down day, and maybe tomorrow will be better. When you're single and having a down day, tomorrow may be better, or your spouse may be having a down day tomorrow, and so you're still going to have a down day. We have not just our own sins to deal with, but those of our spouse. And that is a trouble on marriage. That is something that we need to seek the face of God for. That's one of the reasons we can't just depend on the other person to pull us through. We need to cling to our God even harder and beg for his mercy for ourselves, but also for the extra strength to bear up our partner when they are suffering, when they are struggling, whether it's the illness or death of a parent or struggling with dealing with the children or just a hard day at work. We need to be ready to help each other through dealing with this fallen world. Another difficulty that happens in marriage is that men can fail to be the head of the marriage. There are kind of two ways we as men mess up marriages. Well, no, there are many ways. But there are two very big ways, especially relating to headship. Either we fail to take the lead. We just kind of sit back passive and let what happens happen. Or we can be domineering. And rather than leading with godly headship, loving our wives as Christ loved the church and gave up his life for it, we insist on our way. And either of these two ways, we are failing to be the covenant heads of our home. Here again, we need to seek the face of our God. We need to repent and seek to be like Christ. Find him in the scriptures, seek after him, and strive to be like him. Willing to take the lead, to initiate, to make things begin, to direct and decide what happens, and to take responsibility for the results, but also doing all of those things in love for our family members, and especially for our wives. Another difficulty in marriage is shame, which again, we don't see here. We explicitly actually don't see that here. In verse 25, it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." And as we read through the scriptures, I mean, that we kind of gloss over it and be like, oh yeah, that was very different. But there are sometimes when we read over things in the scriptures that should tell us, this book was not written by humans. What person would write into their origin that people were naked and not ashamed? That's countersensical. No one would imagine that. There is shame in our bodies. Being naked in our bodies, especially before the Lord, brings to mind our sin. And even between husband and wife, there can be shame with our bodies. And part of that, we as the church need to take responsibility for. Because there was for a long time a purity movement that, while not explicitly saying all sexual desire, all physical anything is bad, kind of implied it to a lot of people. And so there are a lot of husbands and wives that come together and there is shame about even desiring one another. And that needs to be corrected, first of all, because God created man and woman to be together as husband and wife. There should be shame between them. That desire for your spouse is a good and holy desire. But also being naked and unashamed before God, that's something that still cannot really enter my mind. And I don't know that we ever will be naked and unashamed before God. That may be something that was lost forever. But brothers and sisters, we were given something better. We no longer have to appear naked before our God. Covering with clothes, that doesn't cover our insides. It doesn't hide our sins from God. But we have the promise as Christians of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. How much better is that than nakedness and standing in our own righteousness to stand before the Lord God in the righteousness of Christ? And he suffered for it. He died for it. He paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins generally, but all of our sins in marriage as well and in our desires. He paid for all of it so that we can stand in God's presence in righteousness. Praise God. As we go forward into our marriage or search of marriages possibly, let's rejoice in the fact that our God has provided for us, that we can be content in Christ, and that ultimately, whatever happens in this world, if we are following Christ faithfully, when we stand before God in glory, we won't be forced to do it in our sin or in our nakedness, but we will stand in the righteousness of Christ. And let's bring that righteousness of Christ, not just as something we hope for someday and look forward to, but bring that into our relationships with one another, with our husbands, with our wives, with our children. Let's bring the righteousness of Christ that we've been clothed in to them and share those benefits with one another, not just living as humans who are doing their best, but living as followers of Christ who do better than they could on their own because of their dependence on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of marriage. We thank you for the opportunity to continue to participate in your creation and renewing of the world. We thank you for our spouses, for the joys they bring to our lives. We thank you for our children that you have provided to us, either individually or as a church. We ask that you would bless the children, that you would raise them up. We ask for the children and for anyone unmarried that you would be watching over them. You preparing a spouse for them, that they would be able to participate in your goodness and kindness in this way. We ask that you would be preparing them to be a good spouse for the one you have for them. We ask that for those of us who are married, that you would be working in our hearts, changing our hearts so that we can be more like you and less like our fleshful selves. We ask that you would pour out your bounty into our families and our church through our marriages. We thank you that you have already accomplished this in Christ, and we ask that you would apply it by your Spirit. In Jesus' name.